changing it up a little bit for our Blackaby study this week. I want you to hear what it sounds like in the wild. And for that, I need to go back in the Wayback Machine and listen to a chapel sermon preached by Rick Warren. Yeah, good to review this stuff. All right, let's cue up the sermon music here. Oh, oh. Hey, oh. The good, the bad, the ugly. We review it all here at Fighting for the Faith. We're an equal opportunity sermon reviewing service. Today's sermon isn't a sermon. It's a chapel homily. I don't know what to call this. Anyway, we're going back in time here. This is from a chapel service delivered by Rick Warren, literally in his barefoot. He was barefoot for this one. I'm not joking. I'm looking at the picture here. From Cal Baptist, out in Southern California, from October of 2007. Now, some of this should be review for those of you who are longtime listeners of Fighting for the Faith. Don't let that stop you from listening, though. You need to listen to this with fresh ears, especially in light of my Resistance is Futile, You'll Be Assimilated into the Community lecture. Good to review some of this stuff. Dun, dun. So, I don't know what he named this chapel address, so I won't name it. But I think it's significant to note that right off the bat, you should hear, if you've been paying attention to our series we've been doing on Blackaby, you should hear Blackaby's theology coming through loud and clear in what Rick Warren is saying. And also, I think it's important to note how Rick Warren handles the biblical text here. I might even remind you of the tweet that he sent out yesterday regarding reading the cross into every verse as being eisegesis. See if you notice any eisegesis going on here. If you don't know what that means, eisegesis means reading things into the text that ain't there. That's all I'm saying. So let me kill the music here. And without any further ado, here is Rick Warren from October of 2007. From Cal Baptist and his sermon chapel presentation there. Here we go. Here's Rick Warren.
But I've humbly come today to start a revolution.
Humbly come today to start a revolution. You say you want a revolution. Well,
if you want God's blessing on your life, if you want God's anointing on your life, if you want God to use you in a great way, you have to get in on what God is doing and set your plan aside.
Really? You mind if I play that again? Because what you just heard there should make you go, what is he talking about? By the way, that's Blackaby's theology, okay? So there's Rick Warren promoting Blackaby's theology in no uncertain term. If you want God to bless your life, you got to get in on what he's doing. Listen.
If you want God's blessing on your life, if you want God's anointing on your life, if you want God to use you in a great way, you have to get in on what God is doing and set your plan aside.
You got to get in on what God is doing. Notice, what does Blackaby say? Find what God is doing and join him. This is Blackaby's theology. There's Rick Warren, and he's leading off with it. Significant to note, there isn't a single Bible passage that says anything even remotely like this, and nobody in the church taught this theology until Blackaby came along.
Stop praying, God bless me. Stop praying, God bless what I'm doing. And start praying, God, help me to do what you are blessing.
Help me to do what you are blessing. That's Blackaby.
When you get in on God's agenda, it will be the adventure of your lifetime.
And notice, he's talking as one who apparently has found what God is doing and has joined him. And you, if you, so if you want to find out what God's agenda is, talk to Rick Warren. He'll tell you where God's working so you can join him.
There's some very important questions in life you have to answer. And the first one is, what on earth is God doing? You figure out what God's doing and then you do it and your life will be successful.
Your life won't be successful if you don't do it, if you don't find God and join him.
What is God doing? The answer is, he's building a kingdom.
This is the underpinning of this whole thing. These guys are literally building the millennial kingdom. Trust me when I say that. This is basically kind of, you know, the eschatology of old liberalism in new purpose-driven garb. They're building the kingdom of God. See, you want to know what God is doing? Well, God is clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, things like that. You know, social justice kind of stuff. And it all, and Rick Warren has brought this into evangelicalism using Blackaby's theology.
The kingdom of God. The kingdom is Jesus' favorite word. He uses it 157 times.
So does Dallas Willard, too. More than that, but...
in the New Testament. A majority of his parables are about the kingdom of God is like this, and then he'd tell a story. And the kingdom of God is like this, and he tells a story. He's all about the kingdom of God. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added to you as well.
Now notice, out of context, okay? Out of context, the way Rick Warren here is quoting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think this is what, Matthew 6, 30 or 33, something like that. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. What things? The way he's quoting it, he's making it appear as if Jesus is saying, find what God is doing in the world. That's the work of the kingdom. Join him, and then he'll bless your life. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus, at that point in the Sermon on the Mount, is chastising and rebuking his listeners there in Israel for having no faith and for worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. And Jesus points to the sparrows and to the lilies, or the, you know, the wildflowers, and basically says, look, God feeds them, and they neither toil or spin or sow or whatever. Doesn't God care more for you than he does sparrows or the grass of the field, right? So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That would be the imputed righteousness of God through Christ. And all these things will be added unto you. But the way Rick Warren is preaching it here, this now has become a proof text for Blackaby's false theology.
That's not a suggestion, my friend. That is a command. Put the kingdom of God first in your life. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, I could give you really long theological textbooks that will try to explain that in 500, 600 words, but let me just tell you this in lay terms. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is king. If he's king in heaven, then the kingdom of God is in heaven. If he's king here on earth, then the kingdom of God is on earth. If he's king in your heart, then the kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus said all three things. What is the kingdom of God? It is God's people serving God's purposes on God's planet for God's glory.
So the kingdom of God is God's people serving God's purposes, notice purpose, for God's glory on his planet.
And what is it? It is multinational. The Bible says it will involve every tribe and nation and race. It is powerful. It comes in by God's power, not our own. It is eternal. It is the only thing that's going to last. This building, this world, nothing's going to last except the kingdom of God. And it is inevitable. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world to every nation, and then the end shall come. I have read the last chapter. We win. Now, if that's what God's doing in the world, building a kingdom, the question then is, what are you doing about it? And the second question...
So Blackaby's theology basically becomes the underpinning and the club by which they beat people to join them in building the kingdom of God here on earth. That's what's going on here. They're building a global community.
Question is, what on earth are you here for? God did not put you on earth just to take up space, to breathe, use resources, retire, and die.
You're here to help God build his global kingdom/community. Oh, wow. Utilitarianism here.
That's all you're going to do. Why would he put you here? He has purposes for your life. And the ultimate question on this is, what are you doing with what you've been given? You have been given talents and abilities and background and networks and health and all these kinds, and a good education. What are you doing with what you've been given? That's the question you need to answer. One day, Moses is walking through the desert, and he's tending his sheep. This is after he's gotten kicked out of Egypt.
Okay, now notice what he does here. This is eisegesis. He allegorizes this story in a very horrible way.
And one day, he sees this burning bush, and it doesn't burn up. He goes over to check it out. God says, take off your shoes, Moses. So he takes off his shoes like this. And he didn't wear socks either, by the way. And he says, take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. So he takes off his shoes. And then God asks him the second most important question in life. The most important question in life, one day you'll stand before God. He's going to say, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? He's not going to say,
What do you mean, what did I do with him? What did you do with Jesus? I don't know. What was I supposed to do with him? What a weird question.
What denomination were you? What church did you go to? Where were you baptized? He's going to say, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? That's the most important question in life. I hope you know the answer to that. I received him into my life as Lord and Savior. Then he's going to ask you the second most important question in life, and that is, what did you do with what I gave you?
Okay, so God's going to... So what'd you do with what I gave you? Huh. Boy, this is getting creepier by the minute.
Moses walks over to this bush, and God asks him this question. He says, Moses, what is in your hand? And Moses says, it's a staff, Lord. It's a shepherd's staff. And God says, throw it down, Moses. And he throws it down. And all of a sudden, it turns into what? A snake, a serpent. Something that is dead comes alive. And then he says, pick it up, Moses. And he picks it up, and it turns back into a shepherd's staff. What is that all about? I mean, why is that story in the Bible? Throw it down, it becomes a snake. Pick it up, it becomes... What is that all about? Well, let me just say a couple things to you. Number one, when God ever asks you a question, it's never for your benefit, for his benefit. It's for your benefit. When God asked Moses, what's in your hand? He already knew the answer. He wanted Moses to know the answer. God never asked you a question for his benefit. He asked you for your benefit. He wants you to know what's in your hand.
Yeah, notice what he did there. That's playing fast and loose. Now all of a sudden he wants you to know what's in your hand. I don't have anything in my hand. What are you talking about? Again, let me show you from the text why God asked the question and what's going on. Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 1, Moses answered, but behold, they will say, not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? Let me read that again. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So at this point in the story, Moses is having a conversation with God. The angel of the Lord, I would say Jesus. There's a good argument there to be made here in the burning bush. And Moses is concerned that God's going to send him to the people of Israel and that they're not going to believe him. They're not going to believe that he really had a conversation with God. Okay? Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say the Lord did not appear to you. Rick Warren left that little detail out. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses ran from it. And the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And that they, now there's a quote from the Lord, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. What is that all about? Rick Warren asks. Well, it's real simple. It was a sign. It was a miraculous sign that God had given to Moses to show the people of Israel so that they would believe that he had had a real conversation with God. Okay? The text itself makes it clear. So notice what Rick Warren is doing here at this point. He's omitted vital information so that we can rightly understand this text, and now he's going to pour his own meaning into it by allegorizing it.
The second thing is God never does a miracle just to show off. God didn't say, hey, watch this, Moses. This is a cool trick I learned over at the comedy club, you know, a magic house. Watch this. I can turn a stick into a serpent. No, no, no. Every time God does a miracle, he's trying to teach a spiritual truth. Every miracle is a parable, and every parable is a miracle of divine truth. So what is that story in the Bible for? What's in your hand? Lay it down. Comes alive. Pick it up. It dies. This is the meaning of that story. Moses' staff represented three things in his life. First, it represented who he was. It represented...
This is not correct. This is absolutely patently false what he's saying. He's allegorizing it and pouring in his own meaning. There isn't a passage anywhere that says this. Nor has there been a biblical exegete in human history, the history of the church, who's come up with this kind of concoction. See, the staff represents three things in Moses' life. How do you know it doesn't represent, Mount Fuji in Japan? You see, once you start slipping into this kind of misuse of scripture, you can make anything symbolic of anything. Okay, Moses' sandals are obviously symbolic of the long road that we all have to walk here in this life. You understand what I'm saying?
His identity. He was a shepherd. And a shepherd's staff, you know, one of these sticks with a crook on the end of it, is the representation of who he was, his identity. Just like a stethoscope around a doctor represents a doctor, or a utility belt around a mechanic, or a carpenter is a carpenter, or a white lab coat for a technician or a scientist. His staff represented who he was. He was a shepherd. It's his identity, the symbol of his identity. Second, it's the symbol of his income. Because in those days, all your wealth was tied up in your flocks. Nobody had bank accounts. Nobody had stocks. They didn't have stocks. They had flocks. And you could tell how wealthy a man was by looking at how many cattle and sheep he had. And so this staff is the symbol not only of his identity, it's a symbol of his income. It's all of his wealth is tied up in sheep. Identity, income. And the third thing, it's a symbol of his influence. Because what do you use a staff for? You use it to move sheep from point A to point B. You either pull them or you poke them, by hook or by crook. Move along, little sheepy, and you move them along, and it is the symbol of how you influence sheep and move them along. And God says this, Moses, if you will lay down your identity, your influence, your income, Moses, if you will give it to me, I will make it come alive. I'll do a miracle with your influence and your identity and your income. And I'll do things that you never knew. If you'll take what I put in your hand and put it in my hand, it's going to be amazing. It'll be.
This is absolutely absurd. This is such a Bible twist. I mean, the word satanic doesn't even come close to explaining the magnitude of what's going on here. This is a spiritual biblical con job that's being done on those poor kids at Cal Baptist.
Like you can't imagine. And it'll come alive. Something that is dead will have life to it. But Moses, every time you pick that thing up and you take it back, it's going to die. It's just a crummy old stick. And you need to remember that. That lesson was the turning point in Moses' life. And it's interesting that from that point on, the Bible never again calls it Moses' staff. From that point on, that simple piece of wood is called the rod of God. Moses holds up the rod of God and it splits the Red Sea. And the people walk through it. Moses takes the rod of God and he crams it into the Nile River and it turns to blood. When the children of Israel walking across the desert, he takes the rock. They're dying of thirst. And he takes the rod of God and he strikes the rock and water comes out and everybody's thirsty and they're fulfilled. It is the rod of God that he does every single miracle with in the Exodus, demeaning the false gods of Israel. A simple little stick. There was nothing to it. But Moses had taken what was in his hand and given it to God, and God changed history. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the first five books of the Bible. We have the nation of Israel. We have the law. All of that because Moses took what was in his hand and gave it to God for what God wanted to do in the world.
He didn't give it to God. He threw it on the ground like God told him to, and it became a snake. Because that was the sign that he wanted, that God wanted to Israel to know that he had had a conversation with Moses. It wasn't that Moses laid down his identity and gave it to God. That's ridiculous.
I've had to deal with this question myself in the last 5 years. In 2002, I went into a study and I spent 12 hours a day writing a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. I'd get up about 4:30 in the morning, and I'd go to a place. I wouldn't eat or anything. I'd just go straight to work, wouldn't shower, sit down and start typing. And I would type for about 12 hours a day for almost 7 months. And God took that book, and he made it an international bestseller. It became the best-selling book in American history. Almost six.
Are you sure it was God who made that a bestseller? Because you can't even get through the first two chapters of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, without you twisting God's word so badly and mangling it that, I mean, it can't really be said to be in accord with sound doctrine at all.
60 million readers in America have read The Purpose-Driven Life. And within a year, it'll be the most translated book in the world next to the Bible. It's already in like 59, 60 languages. Nobody could imagine that. I mean, look at me. I'm not even an author, folks. I'm a pastor. And there's not a single new idea in the book, Purpose-Driven Life, that hasn't been said by historic Christianity for 2,000 years. It's just God said, I think I'm...
Yeah, there really is. There's stuff in there that nobody has ever said in all the years of Christianity.
I'm going to use that book. And he took what I had in my hand, and I gave it to him, and God just said, I think I'm going to do something different with this.
Uh-huh. So Rick Warren is just like Moses. Interesting how when you twist the Bible this way, you can make it about you. So who is the story of Moses and the burning bush about? Rick Warren. Makes you wonder if that's not the reason why he got upset at those pastors who were trying to find Jesus in all of Scripture and preaching the cross from all of Scripture. Because when you do that, you can't preach about, well, the most important person in the world, Rick Warren.
And it was on the New York Times list for over 200 weeks in the top 10. When that happened, it brought in enormous amounts of money, and it brought in enormous amounts of attention. And I'll be honest with you, it scared me to death. I didn't know what to do with it. I'm a pastor. And when I started Saddleback, Kay and I decided 27 years ago that I was never going to go on television, put our services on TV. I was never going to put our services on the radio because I didn't want to be a celebrity. I didn't want to be a televangelist. It's not my style. I was very happy simply training pastors, and we've trained over 500,000 pastors in 163 countries in the last 27 years. Training pastors and building a church. It's all I wanted to do. And all of a sudden, it brought in enormous amounts of money and enormous amounts of attention. And I began to pray about what was in my hand, the stewardship of affluence, millions and millions of dollars, and the stewardship of influence. What do I do with this fame? And I began to pray because all of the answers are in Scripture, began to search through Scripture, and God led me to two passages. One on what to do with the money, and one on what to do with the fame. One out of the New Testament, and one out of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking to pastors, and he says, those who teach the gospel should make a living by the gospel. In other words, it's okay to pay your pastor. It's okay to make a living as a missionary in ministry. It's okay to be in full-time Christian service. But Paul says, I will not accept that right. Because I don't want anybody to think my motives are for money. And I want the privilege of serving the gospel for free, so I'm a slave to no man. And I thought, that's what I want to do. Kay and I talked it over, and we made a number of decisions on what to do with our money. So we didn't go out and build a bigger house. I don't own a boat. I don't own a plane. I don't own a Rolex. I don't even wear socks. I've saved thousands of dollars not wearing socks. My tastes are really pretty simple. We said, we're just not gonna spend it on ourselves. Second thing I did is we stopped taking a salary from Saddleback Church about 5 years ago. Third thing is I added up all the church had paid me in 25 years and I gave it back.
Who's he preaching about? Himself.
I didn't want anybody to think that we did what we do because of money. I don't. I love Jesus Christ. I love him with all my heart. If he never did anything else for me, I owe my life to him because my past is forgiven, I have a purpose for living, and I have a home in heaven. Nobody else is going to give you that deal, friend. Nobody.
If you love him so much, why don't you, open up a gospel text and start teaching his word?
So I do it not out of duty. I still don't serve God out of duty. I do it out of delight. I do it out of gratitude. I am so grateful to God for what he's done for me. He created me. He saved me. He's going to take me home to heaven to be with him for eternity. I'm a part of his family. If you ever understand that, you'll never have a problem with self-esteem again. Because if God likes you and you like you and somebody else doesn't like you, what's their problem? But we made this decision. So we started giving some money away, and we set up some charities. And the last thing we did is Kay and I became reverse tithers. When Kay and I got married 32 years ago, and we got engaged on this campus, out on that Palm Lane driveway, the old driveway, got engaged out there. And when we got married, we started tithing 10% of our income. And each year of our marriage, we would raise it by at least 1%. So the end of our first year of marriage, we went to 11%. The end of the second year of marriage, we started giving 12%. The end of our third year, we gave 13%. Some years we'd have really good, successful financial years, we'd raise it 3 or 4%. Some years are pretty tight, we'd just raise it 1%. And we never told anybody about this for over 30 years. Why did we do that? Because every time I give, my heart grows bigger. Every time I give, it breaks the grip of materialism in my life.
And every time you preach about yourself, your ego and head gets bigger.
The only antidote to materialism is giving. You can say, oh, I'm not materialistic. Show me your giving, and I'll tell you if you are or not. The only antidote to getting is learning to give. And every time I give, it makes me more like Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving.
Really, Rick? God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give in that verse? That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You seriously, you're going to quote part of John 3:16 and use that as saying, see, God gave, I gave, so I'm more like Jesus and more like God. Oh, man.
And now today, after 32 years of marriage, we give away 90% and we live on 10%. We don't have any intention of stopping there. For 32 years, we've been playing this game with God. God says, you give to me, and I'll give to you, and we'll see who wins. I have lost that game for 32 years. You cannot outgive God. But honestly, friends, that was the easy part. What to do with the money? Just give it away. Give it away. It's millions. I mean, the truth is, after I wrote the best-selling book in history, I could have gone out and bought an island and had people serve me little drinks with umbrellas in them.
Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, I will begin at verse 1. Jesus speaking, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
For the rest of my life. But that's not what life is all about. What on earth are you here for? The harder part is what I do with the attention, the fame. Because all of a sudden, I was being invited to speak at Harvard and Oxford and Cambridge, the United Nations, the Congress, the Aspen Idea Institute. And all of a sudden, billionaires were calling me up and world leaders were calling me up. And I mean, if I told you the names of the people I've talked to in the last month, you would be shocked, because I'm shocked. I'm going, why are they calling me? Why are they calling me? World leaders. What is in your hand? And I began to say, God, I know what to do with the affluence. Give it away. What do I do with the influence? Now, when you write a book and the first sentence of the book is, it's not about you, then you got to figure the money and the fame is not for you.
Okay, now, think about this for a second. With what you know about the philosophy behind the seeker-driven movement, that Peter Drucker denied the existence of the individual in time, okay? The thing that exists is the community. When you hear Rick Warren say, the opening sentence is, in the purpose-driven life, it's not about you. Do you now understand what he's getting at? That's a philosophical statement, okay? That's Rousseau's philosophy. Basically, ringing in the ears of Rick Warren through Peter Drucker.
And God led me to Psalm 72. And in Psalm 72, we have Solomon's prayer for more influence. Solomon's prayer for more influence is an amazing prayer. It sounds like the most self-centered prayer you could ever imagine. In that prayer, Psalm 72, Solomon says, God, I want you to make me famous. I want you to spread the fame of my name to many countries. I want you to bless me. I want you to give me power. I want you to give me influence. It sounds incredibly self-centered.
Let's read it and see if that's true. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, of the needy, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May they all fall down before him, all the nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Who is Psalm 72 about? Is Solomon writing about himself? Or is this a prophecy that points us to Jesus? Well, when you check standard commentaries, it's pretty clear what's going on in Psalm 72. It's a royal psalm, okay? It's a prayer for the Davidic kingship, and it's a hope for righteousness and justice, and longevity and universal rule. As a result of that, when we understand that those are the major themes of Psalm 72, it's clear that the fulfillment of this is not Solomon, and that's not what Solomon was praying for. The fulfillment of this is the coming Messiah, the one who is the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's who Psalm 72 is about. But see, Rick Warren, since he thinks that's eisegesis, you know, finding Jesus in every text, well, he doesn't see Jesus there. He only sees Solomon, and ultimately he sees himself.
Until you read the motivation. And Solomon says, by the way, he was the wealthiest man in the world, the wisest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world. When he was praying this, he was at the apex of Israel's power, the United Kingdom. And he says, God, make me famous and make me powerful. So that, he says, the king may support the widow and orphan, care for the sick, defend the defenseless, speak up for the poor. Help the foreigner, the immigrant. He talks about all of the marginalized of society. He said, I will use my power for that purpose. And out of that, God said to me, the purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence.
Now notice what's going on here. Rick Warren is hearing and experiencing God, Blackaby style. Whispers, direct revelation, right? He's found out where God's working in the world, and he's joined him. That was the keynote. That was the kickoff of this so-called sermon.
It's not about you. The purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence, and I had to repent. Now, it's not like what I was doing was bad. We were building a church that now has 20,000 people on a typical weekend attending and over 100,000 names on the roll of attenders. It's a city. Saddleback Church is a campus of 120 acres. It's a city. And I was training pastors around the world. And it wasn't like what I was doing was bad. In the last 10 years, our church has baptized over 20,000 new believers. So it wasn't like what we were doing was bad. It's just that God said, yeah, Rick, all that's good, but you just don't care about the people I care about most. The poor, the sick, the defenseless, the children, the uneducated, people with AIDS. And I said, God, I will spend the rest of my life using whatever affluence and influence you give me to help these people. About the same time, a little bit earlier than this actually, my wife Kay had got interested in AIDS. God had put on her heart an incredible story, which you're going to have to invite her to come back and share in chapel sometime, of how God turned my wife, a soccer mom, pastor's wife, Bible teacher, into a world activist for AIDS. When she first got interested in that, I honestly didn't care. I said, well, that's great, babe. I'm glad you got a goal. I'm glad you got a, you know, God's given you a calling. You supported me in starting Saddleback. I'm going to support you in this, but it's not my vision. The more she began to talk about this health crisis, it began to grab my heart. And so on one of the trips to Africa, she was going to Malawi and Mozambique and South Africa, and so I went with her. Because the African churches know far more about how to handle AIDS than we do. By the way, if you have not been tested for AIDS, you should be. And the reason why is it destigmatizes it to the rest of the world. If you don't know your status, you're blind. I've been tested twice publicly in front of the cameras of ABC, NBC, CBS, and Fox.
Well, that's great, but if I don't have any reason to believe that I haven't been exposed to the HIV virus, why would I need to get tested?
Twice. Why? I want to say it's no big deal to be tested. You don't have to give blood, then just do a swab in your mouth, but you need to do that. So I went with her on one of the trips, and after I had done my thing, I was training pastors.
Okay, just a quick question here. When you buy into Blackaby's theology, whose stories do you tell as Bible stories? What the Bible says or your own? Notice, he's found what God's doing in the world. He's joined him, and so he's telling all of his stories of how he's experienced God out there. And we're learning a lot about Rick Warren. Lot. Nothing about God, nothing about Jesus, nothing about his word in context. In fact, two passages now that we've got to hear, both of them completely missed the point and don't represent any clear teaching of what God really said in his word. But we sure are getting a lot about Rick, though. Lot about Rick.
And she had done her thing. She was learning from churches about AIDS. I said, take me out to a church. I just want to see a typical church in South Africa. We get in a Land Rover, a Jeep. We go out in the middle of the nowhere, in the middle of the bush, and we come upon this tent. It's a tent church. 75 people meeting in this tent. It's all they've got in the middle of nowhere, South Africa. 50 adults and 25 kids orphaned by AIDS. They've lost their mommies and their daddies. These 50 people are not only caring for their own children, but 25 kids who don't have parents anymore. Kay and I have been in villages that nobody's over the age of 25. They've all died of AIDS. And this church, with just a tent, 50 adults, they're growing a garden to pay for these little kids to let them, give them food. They got a couple school books they're trying to teach them in this tent. The kids are sleeping in the tent at night because there's no other place to sleep. And I thought, this church with only a tent is doing more to help the poor than my mega church. Friends, that was like a knife through my heart. And I said, something's going to change. When I first drove up, the young African...
So he found what God was doing in Africa and he decided to join God there.
Pastor walked around the tent and he looked at me, and I mean, we're in the middle of nowhere. He says, I know who you are. I said, how do you know who I am? He says, you're Pastor Rick. I said, how do you know who I am? He said, I get your sermons every week. I download them every week. I said, wait a minute, time out here. Wait a minute. You don't have water or electricity in this village. How in the world are you getting my sermons every week? He said, they're putting the internet in every post office in South Africa. And he said, so once a week, I walked to the free internet services. They're called PITs, public information terminals. I walk an hour and a half to the nearest post office. I download your free message. I walk an hour and a half back. I teach it to my people. He said, you know, Rick, you're the only training I've ever had. And my heart broke.
Yeah, so's mine, because if that's the case and those people are not being taught God's word correctly at all, what a tragedy.
I said, I will do whatever I can with what he's put in my hands. I went out and I sat down under the African sky that night and I said, okay, God, what are the biggest problems in the world? I call them the global Goliaths. What are the problems that are so big everybody's failed at them? The United States has failed. The United Nations has failed. What are the problems that affect billions of people, not millions? There are a lot of problems in the world that affect millions, but there are five giants. Five.
Now, notice he initially said that he calls them the global Goliaths, allegorizing the story of David and Goliath now.
Five global Goliaths that affect the entire world. They affect billions of people. As I began to think about all the countries that I'd been into, being around the world. Last year, I was on a 45-day, 46,000-mile trip around the world in one trip. That's only 25,000 miles around the world, which means we did a lot of backtracking. We headed off west, and I didn't come back home until I came back around the other side. In every country I went in, I kept seeing these same five problems. I believe God gets the most glory when we tackle the greatest problems. When David takes on Goliath, people go, yay, God. Too often the church is just sitting around in the shallows of life, namby-pamby, wimpy, let's have a tea service while the world goes to hell. There are five global giants in the world. The number one problem in the world is spiritual emptiness. Billions of people are lost without Jesus Christ. They don't know they matter to God. They don't know their life is not an accident. They don't know they were made to last forever. They don't know that God created them to know him. They don't know Christ died for their sins and they can be forgiven. They don't know the good news. It's the number one problem in the world. The second biggest problem in the world is the lack of godly leadership. In fact, it's egocentric leadership. It's self-serving leadership. It's even corrupt leadership. And all the other problems in the world occur because we don't have enough women and men who will be godly leaders in the world and stand up and say, this is right, and this is wrong, and this is the way.
It's because we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. It's a fruit of our sinful nature.
We're going to do it in business, in government, in health care, in the church, and in every other segment of society. There's a leadership shortage. Particularly corrupt leadership. There are little Saddams everywhere. They're in every academic setting. They're in every church. They're in every business. They're in every government. Shoot, they're in every homeowners association. You give a guy a little bit of power and he turns into Stalin. Like, you can't cut your grass that way. Most people do not have the spiritual maturity to handle power. They do not have the character, the compassion, and the conviction to handle influence. So God doesn't give it to them. What's in your hand? Can you handle influence? Most people start off genuinely wanting to serve God and serve people and serve humanity. But somehow over time, service becomes serve us. And the whole goal becomes, how do I stay elected? How do I consolidate my power? How do I feather my nest? How do I get people to serve me? Leadership is not about how many people you get to serve you. It's about how you serve others. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the second biggest problem in the world. There is a shortage of leaders. And my prayer that in a revolution at Cal Baptist University, God would raise up thousands of leaders in the next generation. The third biggest problem on the planet is poverty. Extreme poverty. Did you know that half of the world lives on less than $2 a day? Half. 1 billion people in the world live on less than a dollar a day. I'd like to see you do that. We're working in countries like Rwanda, where the average income is 68 cents a day. They grow coffee in Rwanda. They sell it to Starbucks. The average farmer will work a day and can't afford a cup of Starbucks. That's wrong. The fourth biggest problem on the planet are pandemic diseases. Diseases like malaria. 500 million people will get malaria this year. Oh, come on. That's not rocket science, folks. We figured out how to cure that in Teddy Roosevelt's administration 100 years ago in building the Panama Canal. It's quinine water. It's a bed net. It's a little remove standing water. Maybe spray a little DDT. It's not rocket science. They wiped it out in Panama in about 2 years. Florida doesn't have malaria anymore. Why? They got rid of the mosquito. It's only a certain kind of mosquito that carries malaria. And yet this year, 500 billion people in the world will get a disease that we figured out how to prevent and cure 100 years ago. That is unacceptable. Why? We don't have the leaders who will say enough is enough. We're not going to go on with this anymore. We know the cure for measles, mumps, malaria, polio, waterborne eye diseases. We know the fact that 30,000 children die every day on this planet from preventable diseases. That is inexcusable. The number one killer of children is diarrhea. That comes from poor water. That is inexcusable. A couple of years ago, there was the tsunami in Southeast Asia, and in one day, 240,000 people were killed. And the world mourned, and billions poured into the tsunami. We have a tsunami in the world every 8 days. 240,000 children die every 8 days from preventable diseases. We just flat out don't care. And when we don't care, we're basically saying to the world, you can go to hell. The fifth greatest problem on the planet.
Okay, I'm going to pause right here. This is where I'm going to read Kevin DeYoung's piece, Why the Mission of the Church Discussion Still Matters. Kevin DeYoung from the Gospel Coalition website writes, when our book, What is the Mission of the Church, came out last fall, it generated a fair number of responses, including some heavy and usually respectful pushback. We tried to respond to a few of these thoughtful responses. Since then, the conversation has quieted down, which is entirely appropriate. But that doesn't mean the issue is any less urgent. Few Christians would question that disciple-making is at the heart of the church's missionary imperative. No evangelical is against evangelism, reaching unreached peoples and making disciples, and yet I believe we are blind to serious dangers if we think we can pay mere lip service to these things, spotlight everything else, and still expect our missionary heartbeat to keep beating. For many churches and many Christians, our mission work and mission aims have become indistinguishable from that of any number of humanitarian organizations. Last week, I was reading through a Christian magazine and saw a page with short blurbs about local church life. The snippets included a story about a church dedicating a wind turbine, a church celebrating clean water for Earth Day, a worship leader organizing a shoe donation. These were three of the six stories about church life. In fairness, one did mention discipleship. Similarly, while checking out a church website several months ago, I was struck by the goal of their missions program, quote, to connect people and their resources with opportunities to respond to human need in the name of Jesus. All of the local missions supported by the church was a food pantry, another a fair trade coffee shop, the third an organization that rebuilds homes. I noticed recently that a large missions conference, in describing what attendees will experience at the conference, talked about, quote, exposure to global issues and realities in a special track in poverty and social justice, but there was no indication in this list that the conference would alert attendees to the plight of the lost or the urgent need to share the gospel and call people to faith and repentance. In my experience, there is hardly a college Christian in the country who needs to be reminded that God cares about justice and poverty. Almost every young up-and-comer Christianity Today highlights on their back page is involved in our passion about some kind of social justice ministry. It's not like we're sending out a generation of Christians into the world who are zealous to rescue the eternally perishing that they won't be bothered to give them a cup of cold water or protest injustice. The opposite is much more likely to be true, that scores of mission trips, mission budgets, and missional pursuits are full of good humanitarian deeds with little thought about heaven and hell in the proclamation of the gospel. I'm not saying that evangelicalism's better missional thinkers are making this mistake. What I am suggesting is that we are making a mistake if we think no one is. Consider this sentence. Quote, what would it take to change the world? Provide food for the hungry and water for the thirsty? Teach children to read and keep them healthy? Shelter families and train a new generation? Give the poor a chance to better themselves? Create a worldwide network of peacemakers and conquer a disease that has killed or crippled millions? End quote. This sentence poses a fine question, one which provokes us to pursue noble goals. It almost sounds like the mission statement for a church or the introduction to a new conference, or for some, the summation of the Christian life. But it's the opening line to the promotional video for Rotary International. I have nothing against Rotarians, who could. Their motto is service above self. That's a much better way to live for you and for everyone else than striving for self above the service. It's good, it's honorable, it's important, and done with the right motives, from the right faith, humanitarian service is profoundly pleasing to God. But is it the mission of the church? If service broadly defined as bettering nutrition and reducing illiteracy with or without gospel proclamation and disciple making is Christian mission, then the Rotary Club belongs with Carey, Judson, and Paul in the pantheon of missionary heroes. If not, then we still have some work to do in helping our people see what is the mission of the church. Doing good is great, but only good news, only the gospel, saves. We continue.
Is illiteracy and poor education. Half of the world cannot read or write. Half. Now, I don't care if we wire the entire world for broadband. If you can't read or write, you're left out. These problems are so big, everybody's failed at them. As I was sitting there under the African sky that night, I said, God, you would not leave us with a plan. You would not leave us with a plan. What is your plan to deal with these five greatest problems? And as I began to read through the Gospels over and over and over, I realized that the five things that Jesus did that we can do, he did some things we can't do. He died on the cross. He paid for our sins. We can't do that. He resurrected. We can't do that. But the five things Jesus did that we can do are the antidote to the five biggest problems on the planet. What did Jesus do when he was here? He did five things. Number one, he promoted reconciliation. He preached it. He said, be right with God and be right with other people. That's the spiritual emptiness. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. It's called the Great Commandment. He said, if you don't get anything else.
So the solution to spiritual emptiness is the law, not the gospel. Remember, the greatest commandment is a commandment. It's the law, not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's legalism.
Skip the Great Commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. That's it. All the law and the prophets summed up in that. Preached reconciliation to God and reconciliation to each other. That is the antidote to spiritual emptiness. Second thing he did is he equipped servant leaders. He spent 3 years training the disciples. Now listen to this. Jesus fed, he loved everybody. He fed the 5,000. He trained the 70. He discipled the 12, but he mentored 3. Only Peter, James, and John got to go in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Peter, James, and John got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Peter, James, and John got to see Peter's mother healed. Did it work? Yes, it worked. Was he playing favorites? Yes, he was playing favorites. And later in the book of Galatians, the Bible calls Peter, James, and John the pillars of the church. He invested the maximum time with those who bear the maximum responsibility. He promoted reconciliation. He equipped servant leaders. He assisted the poor. In Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4, he's in his hometown. In the first sermon, public sermon, in the first sentence, he gives his agenda. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That was his agenda. Does God have favorites? Yes. He loves the poor.
Okay, I want to point something out here. Luke 3, or is it 4? Luke 4. He's quoting Isaiah. The poor there are those who are oppressed by sin. That's what he's talking about.
And God says, if you love and care for the poor, I will bless your life. When I saw this, I began to read through Scripture. I found over 2,000 verses on the poor in the Bible. Now, I don't know how I missed it, friend. I grew up in a pastor's home. I went to a Christian university. I went to a Christian seminary, and then I went to another Christian seminary for an earned doctorate. So I've got about 25, 26 years of education in the Bible, and I missed 2,000 verses on the poor. I had blinders on. I couldn't see it. The fifth thing Jesus did, or the fourth thing Jesus did, he cared for the sick.
Okay, now I've got to stop right there because that's, because of a technical difficulty, that's where the video ends. But you could see the trajectory that this was going on. Not a sound reading of God's word at all. And it kicks off with Blackaby's, find what God is doing. If you want to be blessed, you got to find what he's doing and join him. And Rick Warren has apparently done that in spades and has changed the mission of the church from proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, well, to slaying five global Goliaths. Notice how the emphasis is always on the here and the now, nothing about eternity. Serious. And we learn more about Rick Warren than we ever did about Jesus or God. That's par for his course. Thought it'd be worth reminding everybody of that and letting you hear it again. So what'd you think? I'd love to get your feedback. If you'd like to email me, you can. My email address, talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can ask to be my friend on Facebook. It's facebook.com/pirateChristian. You can follow me on Twitter. My name there, @pirateChristian. Until next week, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.